Today's reading is to be found on page 969 of the Church Bibles and comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 30, and then again verses 43 to 48. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 on page 969 of the Church Bibles. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you, Brian. Just a couple of notices. One on the back, the top one there, this Investigating Christ course, which I want to commend to you, begins next Thursday the 14th, and it's an opportunity to follow up from the message we heard at the carol service and anything else that you've heard over the last weeks as you've been coming to St. Helens, an opportunity to follow up the claims of Jesus Christ in a small group, where we will look at the claims of Jesus, and it's a chance to ask questions and have them answered. Now, that's something to which we all bring friends. It's a great course to come along to just for a few weeks, starting next Thursday. Let's pray, shall we, before we study God's word. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. We pray that you would clear our minds, enable us to concentrate on the matters of your kingdom and of your righteousness, and to seek them. Give us understanding, we pray, and the will to obey for your name's sake. Amen. And as I say, welcome back from the Christmas break. Let me begin by saying that we're continuing in our series that we were in before Christmas in the Sermon on the Mount. And by way of introduction, to make the point which I think sums up basically what we're going to be looking at this week, which is that self-righteousness is one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions known to the human race. It afflicts all of us, and if self-righteousness is given its head, it will see us cut off from God forever. How often, Christian man or woman in St. Helens, have we switched on the news at 10 or 9 or whenever it is nowadays and found ourselves rather like a toned-down version of Alf Garnett, tutting and muttering in self-righteous indignation at the state of our world? How often humanistic atheist or self-righteous moralizer Have you found yourself with good and pure motive looking across at some other group of society and proclaiming, whether together with the tabloids or the broadsheets, that they, above all other people, need moral reform, with the implication that you do not? If you've been with us in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember that right at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus held up two major badges of belonging to God's kingdom. They are that we recognize that we are bad, one, and two, that we believe. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 6, just across the page there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, somebody who hungers and thirsts for something is somebody who knows they've got a need. You don't hunger and thirst for something if you've just eaten or you've just drunk. Of course you don't, because you don't need, you're not hungry, you're not thirsty. So the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the person that recognizes they have no self-righteousness. And they're hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that they do not have. They will be filled. That is, their filling will come from outside of themselves. It's passive, isn't it? They're not going to fill themselves. They will be filled as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and therefore they will be blessed. Blessed are those who are not self-righteous. Blessed are those who realize that they have a real need of righteousness. The proud, self-righteous person will never, ever be able to reach that point, will they? Because the proud, self-righteous person will always think that it's somebody else who needs to be filled. I'm full. They need feeding or filling. Just turn forward to chapter 8, verse 12, would you? Because this verse is a key verse that comes on the other side of the Sermon on the Mount. This is important background material just to bring us up to speed with where we were before Christmas. But chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus presents himself, doesn't he, as the good physician. Do I mean verse 12? I don't, do I? I'm talking absolute nonsense. Where does he tell us that he's the doctor? It's not verse 12. Hopeless. Never mind. In chapter 8, somewhere, there is a verse where Jesus tells us that it's not the sick that need a doctor, not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And I can't find it for the life of me at the moment. So you'll have to take my word for it. That at the far end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents himself as the good physician. It's chapter 9, verse 12. That's why I'm talking nonsense. Page 974. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So as we come out of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents himself as the good physician who has come to heal those who are sick. As we come into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents himself as the authoritative king, do you remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you see, the self-righteous person will never turn around because they don't think they've got anything to turn from. They're full of self-righteousness. The self-righteous person will never turn to the good physician because they don't think they need healing. They think they're perfectly fit and healthy already, like the cancer patient who refuses to acknowledge there's a problem and sends the rest of the family to the doctor for their flus and their cold whilst remaining at home. The self-righteous person will never go to Jesus for help. So self-righteousness is one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions that there is for the human race. And so as we get to the middle of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, the section that we're going to be looking at today, Jesus is claiming that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he does so, first of all, by demanding his Father's features from his followers and nothing less. And we can see that from verse 20 and verse 48, which bracket six examples of the kind of lifestyle that Jesus has come and wants from his followers. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 5, verse 20. Over the page, chapter 5, verse 48, at the far end of the six examples of lifestyle, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus comes and he demands the Father's features from his followers and nothing less. And amongst his audience are thousands who have been subject to the teaching of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in verse 20, he tells us that there's something about the Pharisees' so-called righteousness that is not good enough. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. There was something wrong with what they were teaching. It seems that the Pharisees had developed a system of religion based on the Old Testament that enabled them to flirt with sin whilst at the same time giving the appearance of being morally pure. It's not that they were especially wicked. In fact, if we looked at them, they would put the vast majority of us to shame. But they had developed a system where they could be seen to be keeping the letter of the law whilst flouting the principle of the law, and the principle being that the Father in heaven is perfect and we as his followers are to be perfect too. And the logic of it stands to reason, doesn't it? If God stands at the head of his kingdom and he is pure and perfect and he hates sin, then we should be pure and perfect too as his followers. That's the point of verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If God hates sin, his people are to have a hatred of sin and an urgent desire for the Father's features of perfection in our lives. We are to deal drastically with sin. We're not to pamper sin, nor flirt with it, nor enjoy nibbling a little of sin around the edges. We are to hate it, to crush it, to dig it out. And so the Pharisees, who've developed this kind of phony righteousness, this system of rules and regulations that they can tick the right boxes along the way, whilst at the same time ignoring the demand for perfection, had completely missed the point. And in verse 21 to 47, Jesus takes six examples of where this was going on, which is why he introduces each example with, "You have heard that it was said," followed by an Old Testament quote, because that's exactly what the teachers of the law would have said. You've heard that it was said, such and such, here is the way you're to keep it, and then give a series of boxes to tick to make sure that you've kept it perfectly. But rather than hedge the law about with fresh rules and regulations, Jesus strips the law bare from all the rules and regulations and allows the full force of the law and its demands for perfection to be heard and to reach right down into our lives. He demands his Father's features from all who follow him, and nothing less. Verse 33, we'll look at just one of the examples briefly now. Again, verse 33, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the law, to the Lord. So the issue here is truth. And in Leviticus, we are told not to swear falsely by the name of God and so profane his name because he is the Lord. To swear falsely by him would be to profane his name because truth is the currency of his character. However, by the time of Jesus, it would appear from verses 33 through 37 that the Jews had built up an entire system, a legalistic system, whereby if they swore by Jerusalem or by the hairs of their head, it would bear more force than if they swore by something else. One of the rabbis taught that if we swear by Jerusalem, then you would be bound by your vow. But if you swore towards Jerusalem, then you would not be bound by your vow. You see what was going on? Instead of hating lies like God does, God's people were allowing themselves to get away with lying and deception, devaluing the currency of truth. It all looked righteous on the outside, externally, but they wanted nothing to do with God's genuine demand of perfection reaching right into every area of life. And so Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses this kind of legalistic box-ticking and rule-keeping of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. God hates lying. Truthfulness is part of his currency, of his character. And he stands behind anything that we might swear by. Just have a look at the verses there, verse 34. Don't swear at all, either by heaven, for God lives in heaven, that's his throne. Don't swear by the earth. You might swear by the earth and think it means less than swearing by heaven, but actually you find that earth is God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, because that too is the city of God. And even the hairs of your head, well, some of us might have tried it. We can't make them either black or white, however hard we might try. So what he's saying is this: don't add weight to some of your promises and take weight away from other promises by this kind of additional legislative system that the Pharisees are bringing in. Just tell the truth all the time. He demands perfection from his followers. He seeks the Father's features amongst his followers. There's no room, therefore, for the white lie. I'm afraid he's out of the office at the moment, when in reality there he is just 10 yards away. You may have been on the telephone who said that to somebody in the past, and then you hear the voice in the background because they haven't pressed the right button on the telephone. Makes you feel rather insignificant, doesn't it? There's no room for deceit or double dealing in the boardroom, however big the deal. God hates lying. There's no room for not telling the truth in the personnel department, however painful the situation. God is the God of truth. There's no room for fiddling the expenses or the tax form or passing on that illicit information to the friendly trader, because God is a God of truth. As far as Jesus is concerned, truth matters to God. It matters so much that according to verse 33, do you see just over the page, anything other than the truth and only the truth comes from the devil. And so he demands his Father's features in his followers. And just to hedge the law around with little extra bits that enable us to keep it in one circumstance and then break it another is to completely miss the point. He is looking for a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now that is just one example, but in verse 21 through 47 there are six of them. And you will see in 21 to 26 he teaches there is to be no hatred in our hearts. You've heard that it was said, don't murder. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Because hatred really is the source of murder, isn't it? As we begin to hate and say, you fool, well, it's just the very next step, isn't it? To go in for GBH or indeed murder. Verse 27, there's to be no lust in our looks. Do not commit adultery, is what the law says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart, his heart. Verse 31, no allowance for adultery. 33, no lies on our lips. 38, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. No resting on our rights. And verse 43 to 45, there is to be no limit to our loving. So we love our friends only and don't love our enemies. He demands the Father's features. Surface righteousness simply is not what the Father is after. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, pure. He isn't seeking a family made up of members who have hedged the law in and who strut around the city full of self-righteousness, confident that they and they alone have kept God's law. No, he demands the Father's features in every attitude and every aspect and every part of our life. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, now that brings us to our second point, because not only does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets by demanding the Father's features, he also fulfills the law and the prophets by exposing our fatal flaws. That is, anyone who thinks that they are essentially good, self-righteous, and that they have achieved a standard of moral conduct high enough for God is laid bare by the teaching in verse 21 through 47. Listen to the Bible teacher, Don Carson. Just as the Beatitudes make poverty of spirit a necessary condition for entrance into the kingdom, so Matthew chapter 5 to 7 end up demanding a kind of righteousness which must have left Jesus' hearers gasping in dismay and conscious of their own spiritual bankruptcy. You cannot meditate long on Matthew 5 and 7 and remain unashamed. The Sermon on the Mount provides a crushing blow to self-righteousness. You see, as Jesus expounds the law and the prophets, and as he expounds the perfect character of God, so he exposes the true family membership of his listeners. And that is the way the law always has been used. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. Through the law we become conscious of sin. People have compared it to a mirror. I guess all of us have had reason, one reason or another, to glance in a mirror this morning, however sobering the experience was. It's vital, however sobering it is, that we do it. Because it's only when we glance in the mirror that we are exposed to reality. If we continue carrying on without ever looking at a reflection of ourselves, well, we may be living a completely deluded life. When we look in the mirror, then we realise that the Max Factor is needed, or Graham Gooch's famous cure is an essential necessity. You see, as Jesus teaches the law, so he exposes our true family membership, what we're really like, because as he expounds the perfect character of God, so he shows us what we are like. And you can imagine the shock. You see, remember the context, gathered on the mountain, thousands, among them the great Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And as Jesus expounds the Father's character and teaches that a perfection far beyond the so-called self-righteousness of the Pharisees is needed, so it becomes apparent that this spiritual hierarchy of the Pharisees are not actually God's children. They may be able to recite the creed. They may have come from the keenest background, Christian, in terms of their theological understanding. They may have been able to look across at the moral imperfections of the rest of society and tut and mutter. But the one thing they cannot do is call themselves God's children. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They have no heart for pleasing God. They're just concerned in the external legalism so that it looks like they're pleasing God. So if we were to go back through, and we haven't got time to go through every single example, but if we were to go back through the examples, we'd find that, oh, well, they may not have actually murdered, but there is hatred in the heart. And our Father in heaven hates murder. They may not have actually committed adultery, but there is lust in their looks. And our Father in heaven hates lust. They have made allowance for their adultery. Our Father in heaven hates divorce. There are lies on their lips, but God's very currency is truth. They have been resting on their rights, whereas the Father in heaven is merciful and never rests on his rights as he sends his only Son to his death. They have limited their loving, whereas the Father in heaven has not. And the consequence of this flawed nature and self-righteous nature is devastating. Did you notice in verse 22? Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Verse 29. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In other words, this is serious stuff. The issues at stake here on Tuesday lunchtimes are far more important than anything that might pass across our screens in the morning or the afternoon. That's why it's so important to come here regularly and to hear the truth spelled out. The issue at stake is family membership. There are two destinies being spoken about. They are both quite clear. One is membership of God's heavenly kingdom with God, the Father of that kingdom. The other is judgment, condemnation, and the eternal fire of hell. And the self-righteous Pharisees who think that they're going to be part of God's family by hedging the law around with all sorts of little rules and regulations so that it looks like they're keeping God's law, they have failed to keep it at every count. Now, this is key at this stage of the year and at this stage of the of 1999, because we've observed before that our society is profoundly self-righteous. I mean, if we were to ask the majority of people in our office, I guess the majority would say something like this: I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a decent enough bloke or woman. I'm sure that God will accept me in the end. After all, I've never done anyone any harm. There are bags of people out there who've lived far worse lives than I have. If God hates sin, he's got much more serious problems than me to worry about. Just think of the people at the top of the Commercial Union building, or whatever it happens to be. Our society is profoundly self-righteous. You can see it in the tabloid headlines. We can see it on the news at whenever it happens to be. We can see it in the editorials. We can hear it day by day by day. But as Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets and teaches the righteous demands of the law and the prophets, as if he holds a mirror up against us, he shows us what we are really like, and he exposes our fatal flaw. We pick up the tabloid. We tut and mutter at the sexual scandal on page one. We're appalled, rightly, by whatever it happens to have been. We turn to page three. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. That's self-righteous hypocrisy, isn't it? We scan through the Home Affairs pages, whether it's burglary or assault, we're rightly horrified by it. We get into our car, and within minutes, "Rucker, you fool." We're horrified by the state of our society. We come out of the office and into the pub, and within seconds, the boss is on the agenda. What an idiot. We walk in through the door of our home, and within the hour, we have made some devastating remark to a wife or child. Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raka, you fool," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. "If you say, 'You fool,' you'll be in danger of the fire of hell because you're fatally flawed. Even you, Pharisee, who's developed a system of righteousness that looks so good from the outside. And because you're so self-righteous, you will never come to Jesus for cleansing." He demands his father's features, he exposes that we are fatally flawed, and then he fulfills the law by driving us back to the family foundations, because once we realize we're fatally flawed, then chapter 5, verse 6 can be true. We can hunger and thirst for righteousness, and as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will run to the good physician, won't we? We will flee to Jesus Christ. Because only he can give us a righteousness from God, which we are utterly unable to provide for ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise you for this great aspect of your character, that you love your enemies, and that you are merciful towards those who come to you pleading for mercy. And please help us, Lord, to be those kind of people, aware of your character, your perfect demands, and not bluffing ourselves or you with regard to our own unrighteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.